Amen. All right, well, we're there in Hebrews chapter number 10. And let me just say that I'm having a meeting tonight with several of the guys that have been helping us. The contractors, of course, have been helping us through moving here and getting things ready to talk about. We've got several quotes for an air conditioning system. So just know that we're working on that, and that is on its way. For now, you'll just have to suffer for Jesus and earn some rewards in heaven. Anyway, I'll be in prayer for that as well. We're there in Hebrews chapter number 10. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And, you know, my philosophy when it comes to Bible studies, some people, and this, there's no right or wrong way to do this. Some people have a rule that they take one chapter a week. I've seen some preachers who will take even two or three chapters in one sermon and cover it. And I'm not opposed to that. I don't think I'd ever do more than one chapter in one sermon. But whenever the book calls for it, whenever there's enough information there, I think it's good to slow down. And, you know, if we're going to study the book of Hebrews, I think we should study it. And we should take the time to really look at it and deal with it. And tonight we find ourselves here in Hebrews chapter number 26. We are going to finish chapter 10 tonight. And we're going to look at verses 26 through 39. But what I'd like you to know, just as we begin, is that this portion of scripture that we're looking at, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 39, can be divided under two headings. And I'll give those to you up front so that you can have them if you're taking notes. I always encourage you on the back of your course of the week, there's a place for you to, of course, take some notes. The first heading would cover verses 26 through 31. And you could entitle that Dealing with Defiance, Dealing with Defiance. And then the second heading would cover verses 32 through 39, and we could title that Dealing with Difficulty, Dealing with Difficulty. So we'll look at these verses under those headings, Dealing with Defiance, Dealing with Difficulty. And then just one more thing by way of introduction, I'd like to point out for you that this portion of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, is actually a little bit of a controversial passage in the sense that there's a lot of controversy as to who the writer of Hebrews is speaking to here. And some people want to say that he's speaking to unbelievers. Other people want to say that he's speaking to people, Christians that have lost their salvation. Obviously, that's completely wrong. The Bible teaches you can't lose your salvation. And I want to just show you, just real quickly by way of introduction, that the writer of Hebrews is speaking to believers in this passage. And that's very clear when you just look at the text. If you notice there in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse number 26, the Bible says this, "For if we sin willfully..." After that, and we're going to get in and dig into the passage here in a second, but I just want you to notice, the writer of Hebrews, who I believe is the Apostle Paul, if you disagree with that's fine, but we know that whoever the writer of Hebrews is, he's a believer, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and I want you to notice what he says. He says, for if, notice this the term he uses here, he says, for if we... So he includes himself in this group. If he was talking about unsaved people or unbelievers, he would say they. But here he says, for if we sin willfully, after that, notice the wording, we have received the knowledge of the truth. So he's talking to believers because he's including himself with this group. He's saying, if we sin willfully, after that, we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, we've seen in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, how an unbeliever could also receive the knowledge of the truth. But here we see that the context is referring to believers. The writer says, if we sin willfully, after that, we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Look at verse 29. Notice what he says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. And this is why people like to make this argument and say, no, this is talking about somebody that lost their salvation or somebody that wasn't saved because they've trodden underfoot the Son of God. But notice what he says here, who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And like I said, we're going to come back and dissect all these verses in a minute. But notice the last part of verse 29. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So the Bible here is telling us that these individuals who are part of the we that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. And of course, we're seeing individuals here who are backslidden. They are sinning willfully. He's warning people who know better, who have received the knowledge of the truth, but they're just sinning willfully anyway. And he says that those individuals have trodden underfoot the Son of God. But then he also says this, and this is what he means by that. He says, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So let me just show you, you know, why do I believe these individuals are saved? Well, number one, he's referring to them as we. But number two, he's telling us that they have the Spirit of grace. What does that mean? It means that they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which means that they're saved. There's a capital S there. Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, it's the Spirit of grace. How do you get the Spirit of grace? Well, for by grace are you saved through faith. So we know, of course, that this is talking to individuals that are saved. And just to give you one last, just in case you're still on the fence, you're like, I don't know, is this about believers or not? Look at verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. Look at the last part of verse 30. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. So notice that the context is about God judging his people. It's about his people who know better and are sinning willfully. They're despising the Spirit of grace. And in the context, he's telling us, look, the Lord shall judge his people. So I think that should be pretty clear. That should be an open and shut case that this passage is talking about believers. This is not talking about unbelievers. It's definitely not talking about a believer who lost their salvation, but it's talking about a believer who is backslidden, who's not right with God, and who is sinning woefully. So now let's dig into the passage, and we'll begin with this first heading of dealing with defiance. Dealing with defiance. And I want you to notice that what we're dealing with, or what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with, he's dealing with a believer who is being defiant. He is being defiant, and he is having defiance towards the Word of God. And I'd like you to notice the standard of judgment. Because remember, what is the purpose of the book of Hebrews? As we've been studying the book of Hebrews, what have we been seeing? We've been seeing that the book of Hebrews, the purpose of the book of Hebrews, is to help us transition out of the Old Testament into the New Testament. The book of Hebrews was primarily written to first century Jews. We know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. Of course, it's for us, and we can learn. But we know that the main subject was for first century Jews, and it was believing Jews who had grown up in Judaism, grown up under the Old Covenant, and the book of Hebrews is there to help them transition out of the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, help them correlate how the Old Covenant, how the Old Testament correlates to the New Covenant and the New Testament. And of course, what we've been seeing through the book is that the New Testament is better, that Jesus is better than the Old Covenant, than the Old Testament. With that context, I want you to understand that the writer of Hebrews now begins to talk about the standard of judgment. And he's going to continue this argument about the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And what he's going to show us is how the standard of judgment is in the New Testament versus the Old Testament. Now look at it there in Hebrews 10:26. He's talking about the Old Covenant. That's what the entire book of Hebrews has been about. The Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Notice what he says. He's using the Old Covenant as an example. He says, for if we sin willfully. He's talking to New Testament believers, but talking to them and using this illustration of the Old Covenant. After that we have received the knowledge of the truth, he says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And again, he's talking to first century Jews, and he's using this terminology that they would understand, that they would connect with. And the idea is this, and we've learned about it as we study the book of Leviticus, and recently as we study the book of Numbers, we've learned about the sin of ignorance and how God looks at somebody who does not set out to sin. They did not premeditate sin. They just went out and they sinned, either through ignorance because they didn't know something was wrong and they did it, or maybe they did know it was wrong, but they didn't have the intention to do it. They didn't set out to do it. It just happened in the heat of the moment. They got upset. They got angry. You know, they said something they shouldn't have said, or they did something they shouldn't have done, but they didn't set out to do it. God says there's a sacrifice. Under the Old Covenant, there was a sin of ignorance, a sacrifice for the sin of ignorance, but when somebody premeditated and just set out, they knew something was wrong, and they set out to do it, there was no sacrifice for that sin. That sin, you were just going to be punished by God. You were going to have to deal with the consequences. That's what he's talking about. And the writer of Hebrews is talking to first century Jews and saying, you understand that under the old covenant, and he's using that as an example, because though we're not under the old covenant anymore, that principle still applies that if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There's no way to excuse that. There's no way to say, well, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, I wasn't planning on that, it just happened. God says, look, there's no more sacrifice for sin. But again, the context is the old covenant. Look at verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Here's what he's saying. Under the old covenant, when somebody set out and they purposefully sinned, they willfully sinned, they intentionally sinned, knowing full well they had received the knowledge of the truth, then there was no sacrifice for sin. They were just waiting for God to basically lay the smack down on them, right? I mean, it was a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Look at verse 28. Here's how we know he's using an illustration from the old covenant. Verse 28, obviously verse 26, he's talking about sacrifices. That should be an idea that we're talking about the old covenant. But then in verse 28, it's clear that it's the old covenant, because then he says this, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So it's clear that we're talking about the old covenant. And he's saying, look, you know that under the old covenant, this is the writer of Hebrews speaking to first century Jews, he's telling them, you know that under the old covenant, if we sinned willfully, after that we had received the knowledge of truth. So it's not that we didn't know. It's not that we were ignorant. It's not that we were not aware. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And all that would remain is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation. All that you would have is to just kind of wait and brace yourself for God to chastise you and for God's judgment to come upon your life. And in verse 28 he says, because he that despised Moses' law, remember they were aware of Moses' law. They knew what Moses' law said. For he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. If they knew what Moses' law said, if they had received knowledge of the truth, and they just did it anyway, then they died, the Bible says, without mercy. That's the standard of judgment under the Old Covenant, or under the Old Testament. In Hebrews 10, verses 26, 27, 28, he's explaining to us, this is the standard of judgment under the Old Covenant. What is it? If you sin willfully, and you knew better, there's no sacrifice for sin. There's a certain fearful looking for judgment of fire indignation. And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's the old covenant. Then in verse 29, he says, let's look at the judgment, the standard of judgment under the New Testament. Because remember, the whole book of Hebrews has been comparing contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. He's been showing us how the old covenant is, how the new covenant is, and he's been telling us how the new covenant exceeds the old covenant. The high priest of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is greater than the high priest of the old covenant. The tabernacle of the new covenant is better than the tabernacle of the old covenant. All these things that we've seen, Jesus is better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than Abraham, he's better than all these things from the Old Testament. And now he's talking about judgment, and I want you to notice, he's telling us in verses 26, 27, and 28, the judgment of the Old Testament was pretty bad. And look, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that's true. There's all sorts of judgment that we see in the Old Testament. I mean, you don't get a few chapters into the book of Genesis before God is flooding the entire earth in judgment. And all throughout the Old Testament, God is plaguing them and punishing them and doing things as a result of their sin. So he says, look, the judgment in the Old Covenant was pretty bad. But then he says in verse 29, look at it, of how much sorer punishment. He says, look, it's even worse in the New Testament. He says, you think it was bad back then, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fear for looking of judgment and fire indignation. He that despised Moses' law without mercy, died without mercy. He said, you think it was bad back then? Let me tell you something under the new. He said, if God's judgment was bad in the Old Testament, it's even worse in the new. Now, this goes against what a lot of liberal preachers like to teach today. But look at what it says. Look, I didn't write the Bible. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Verse 29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and holy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He says, look, if it was that bad in the Old Testament, if the standard of judgment in the Old Testament was pretty severe, then the standard of judgment in the New Testament is even more severe. He said, of how much sore punishment. Let me just give you a couple applications here to help you understand this. First, I want you to understand this. Why is the judgment of God more severe? He says, of how much sore punishment. Why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons for it, and they're here in our text. The first one is this. When they sinned willfully in the Old Testament, who were they despising? They were despising Moses' law. Moses was the one that gave the law. Obviously, all throughout the Old Covenant, all throughout the Old Testament, the law is equated to Moses. Moses is a representative of the law. So the idea is this. Moses gave the law, and if somebody said, I don't care what the law says, I'm just going to do what I want anyway, they were despising Moses. Now, that was pretty bad because Moses was a pretty great man, of course, to all of us, but especially under the Old Covenant, Moses was the man. And he says, look, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy. But the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is this, that in the Old Covenant, when you just decided, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do it anyway, I'm going to sin willfully, under the Old Covenant, you were despising Moses' law. But under the New Covenant, look at verse 29, last part of verse 29, and had done despite. You see in verse 28 it says, he hath despised Moses' law. To despise means to look at with hostility, to look at as something that is low, that is not of value. The word despite is the same idea, but the difference is this. Under the Old Covenant, they despised Moses' law. Under the New Covenant, they despite the Spirit of grace. And hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. See, it's a more severe judgment for the New Testament. Why? Because in the New Testament, you and I have something that the Old Testament believers did not have. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. The Bible says that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And we know that He's in us through the person, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And the Bible says this, when you and I sin against the Holy Spirit, we quench the Holy Spirit. The Bible commands us to quench not the Holy Spirit. The Bible also commands us to grieve not the Holy Spirit. Now, why does the Bible tell us not to quench the Holy Spirit? Well, you know why it tells us not to quench the Holy Spirit? Because, obviously, if the Bible's telling us not to quench the Holy Spirit, it's because you can quench the Holy Spirit. I know that's not that complicated, but do you understand that? I mean, I'm trying to state it as simple enough that even a theologian can understand. If the Bible tells you not to grieve the Holy Spirit, you know what that means is that it's possible for you to grieve the Holy Spirit. So it says don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It says don't quench the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is telling you something, when the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate with you, when the Holy Spirit is telling you, hey, don't do that, hey, don't go there, hey, don't say that, hey, don't look at that, hey, don't listen to that, hey, don't consume that. And you say, I'm just going to do it anyway. Hey, that's even worse in the New Testament. Because at least in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. All they had was maybe the knowledge of Moses said, don't do X, Y, and Z. But in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. It reproves us in our heart. It pricks us in our heart. And when we just go forward with sin anyway, we quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. We upset the Spirit. And let me just say this, because some people like to take this passage and say, oh, these people lost their salvation. Well, if you lose your salvation every time you sin, then it makes no sense that the Bible says, and quench not the Holy Spirit of God. Then it makes no sense that the Bible says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? If the Holy Spirit just left me every time I upset him, then why is God telling me don't grieve him? If the Holy Spirit just left me every time that I'm quenching him, why would God tell me don't quench him? He's telling me don't quench him, don't grieve him, because the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you. Because you're sealed unto the day of promise. That's eternal security. And if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you and living in you, then the Holy Spirit will be grieved when we sin willfully. So the writer of Hebrews is explaining, look, I've been telling you how the New Testament is greater than the Old Testament. I've been telling you about Jesus being greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than the covenants, greater than the tabernacle, greater than the ark. I've been telling you he's greater than the Sabbath. I've been telling you he's greater. We have a better covenant on better promises. He says the New Testament is better. But you also need to know this. Not only is the New Testament better, but the judgment is more severe. Because you have the Holy Spirit of grace that lives inside of you. Amen. Then there's another application. I'd like you to notice it. There in verse 29. He explains that it's worse because of the fact that we have more knowledge. Look at verse 29 there, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye. Now here's what he says. In verse 26, he says this, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. In the old covenant, they had to receive the knowledge of the truth. But here's what you and I need to understand. We have been given a lot more knowledge than they were given in the old covenant. Go with me to the book of Luke, if you would. New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We've actually been looking at this verse in Luke a lot over the time that we've been in the book of Hebrews because it applies so well to the book of Hebrews. And the idea is this. You know more than any Old Testament believer. You have, let me say it this way. Maybe you don't know more, and if you don't know more, that's your fault. You've got the King James Bible and you go to a Verity Baptist church. I mean, good night. But let me say it this way. Every New Testament believer has more access to the Word of God than any Old Testament believer ever did. I mean, that's how you look at the story of Josiah. We studied the story of Josiah just a few weeks ago. And to us, it's like, how can it be that they lost the Bible? Remember, they lost the Bible? Then they have a work day and they clean out the temple and they're like, we found it! And to us, it's like, how can that be? But it was that way because not everybody just had access to the Word of God. The Word of God was precious in those days. Today, you and I, not only do we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, but we have access to the Word of God. You can go to the 99-cent store and for 99 cents or $1.07 because of taxes or whatever, purchase your own copy of the Word of God. You've got one in your hand, you've got one in your car, you've got one in your living room, you have one in your bedroom, and you probably didn't even read it this week. Hopefully that's not you, but the average Christian did not read the Bible today. They have more access to the Word of God than believers have ever had throughout history. And here's what all I'm telling you, is that God judges based off knowledge. Luke 12, look at verse 47. Notice what he says. This is a parable, but this helps us understand this principle. Luke 12, 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will. He knew what his Lord wanted and prepared not himself, neither according to his will, shall be beaten with, look at the words here, many stripes. The servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Look at verse 48, though. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes. This guy did wrong things too, but he didn't know. He didn't have access to the truth. He was ignorant. Notice what the Bible says, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. He says, the guy that knew better got more stripes than the guy that did not know. Now they both got stripes because God is going to hold us accountable for right and wrong whether you knew or not. But God considers and takes into account how knowledgeable you are. Look at the last part of verse 48. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask the more. And look, the Bible is clear about the fact. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and much has been given to us. When we have the entire Old and New Testament available, we have it in our language. We have the inspired, inerrant, preserved Word of God. We have a copy of the Word of God in our hands. We have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts that helps us to understand and read the Word of God. So we've been given much, and as a result, because of that knowledge, the writer of Hebrews says, the standard of judgment is more severe in the New Testament than under the Old Testament. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Like you notice, verses 30 and 31, I'd like to make a point regarding verses 30 and 31. He says, for we know him that hath said, and again, he's talking about our knowledge. He says, we know him. We can't say we don't know him. We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want you to understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying. What he's saying is this. Because look, today, many Christians have this idea, and they might not say it, although plenty of them actually say it, verbally communicate this thought. But even if they don't say it, you know it's true. That today, many Christians have this idea that the God of the Old Testament was just really angry and grumpy. But the God of the New Testament, he's really nice and merciful. I mean, isn't that kind of the idea you get from a lot of liberal Christians today? Like in the Old Testament, God was really angry, really strict, really upset. But in the New Testament, he's a lot more laid back. He's really nice. The writer of Hebrews is explaining that the same, excuse my terminology, but the same old God that was in the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament is just as powerful and terrible and awe-aspiring as the New Testament. He says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's telling them, look, it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was just as loving in the Old Testament, and he's just as wrathful in the New Testament. He's just as powerful in the New Testament. He's just as he should be feared in the New Testament. What's interesting to me is that we get this phrase here, Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a famous sermon from the yesteryear, an old preacher used to preach the sermon at revival meetings and such, and it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I'm not, look, I tried to read the sermon years ago, and it was a different age, and it was not something that I was interested enough to even read the entire thing. But supposedly it was a sermon that this guy would preach, and he'd preach it to unsaved people, and he'd preach the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the story goes that it was very somber and monotone. He wasn't dynamic. But he would read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and then people would fall under so much conviction and fear that they'd walk down the aisle and get saved. And look, I'm not attacking the sermon. Maybe it was a good sermon. I'm not attacking the preacher. I don't know a lot about the preacher. Maybe he's a good guy. I don't know. I want to make the point that's interesting. The only phrase in the Bible that even comes close to the title of that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, is Hebrews 10:31, when it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's interesting to me is that Hebrews 10:31 is in the context of not a sinner falling in the hands of an angry God, although we know that sinners will fall into the hands of a God of judgment. We understand that. I'm not refuting that. But what's interesting is this is being applied to believers. Look at verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. That is the context of verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who's he saying it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Who's he talking to? He's talking to God's people. He says, the Lord shall judge his people. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. You're there in Hebrews. If you just go past James into the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17, the Bible says this, for the time has come. 1 Peter 4, 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Look, please understand something. God, the Bible is clear. God begins his judgment with his people. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Look, I'm here to tell you something. The unbeliever needs to know it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And I think there's verses to apply to that. The Bible says, fear not him that is able to destroy the body, but fear him that is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So it is, for unbelievers, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. But let me just say this, believer, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as well. When you're sinning willfully, and you're despising the Word of God, and you're grieving the Holy Spirit, the Lord will judge his people, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. I just want you to focus on this little phrase just for a little bit. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to understand this, that the Bible paints a picture of God that I think has been lost in modern Christianity. The Bible describes God as being high, holy, and lifted up. The Bible describes God as someone that should be feared. It is a fearful thing. By the way, the Bible says that we should fear nothing but God. That we should not fear man, that we should not fear what man can do to us. We should not be afraid of the economy. We should not be afraid of the future or the government. But the Bible says that we should fear God. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think that the problem with a lot of Christianity today and with a lot of Christians is that they don't have a proper view of God. If we got a view of God, that he was high and holy and lifted up, a lot of the nonsense that you see in Christianity today would not happen. And let me just read a few verses for you. You don't have to turn here unless you want to. I'll just read these for you. Deuteronomy 10 in verse 17 says this, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. Psalm 47 and verse 2 says this, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Psalm 95 and verse 3 says this, for the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says this, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Look, I'm just telling you, I think it's time that we got the proper view of God. I think it's time that we started digging into the Bible. We need a revolution back to the Bible and back to the Word of God. And we need to understand how the Bible describes God and how we ought to see God and how God really is. Go to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 6, towards the end of the Old Testament, you've got the big major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah chapter 6. Here we have a story, and I've showed this to you in the past, where Isaiah gets a vision of God. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a king that was a good king, and he died. Look, Christians need to stop being so apprehensive about who the king is, who the president is. Here the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, which was a good king, which would have been something that would have caused anxiety for believers because a good king has died. But here the Bible tells us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Let us remember, I think we're in an election year. No matter who sits in the White House, the Lord sits on the throne. It doesn't matter who the governor is. The Lord is on his throne. And here Isaiah says that I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, holy, and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Look, even these cherubims in under the presence and before the presence of God, there was shame, and there was this idea that God was so much better that the Bible says they covered their face. They have these wings, these six wings, and with two they covered their face, and with two they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory. And look, I'm just telling you, if Christians got a proper view of God, a lot of the silliness that goes around in called Christianity today, it wouldn't happen. Preachers wouldn't approach the Word of God wearing shorts and flip-flops if they got a proper view of God. I mean, think about this. The seraphims in heaven, in the presence of God, cover their feet to show respect. Preachers, supposed preachers today mount pulpits that they don't even have, wearing flip-flops and t-shirts and skinny jeans. And if they had a proper view of God, I tell the men that preach in our ministry, that preach for me from time to time, or in the past when we've had men's preaching nights, I know it's been a while since we've had one with all the work days and all that. But I tell them, look, when you stand up to preach at Verity Baptist Church, you're going to wear a shirt and tie. Amen. And it's not because you're special, and it's not because I'm special, it's not because we're special, but it's because the Word of God is special. And we're not going to take a casual approach to God. You ought not take a casual approach to God. Please don't refer to God as the man upstairs. He is the Lord God. He is to be feared. He is high and holy and lifted up. And here we see this proper view of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Look, I'm just telling you, I think, and I know you, the problem with making statements like the one I'm going to make is that people who already believe it, get it, and people who don't get it, they just don't get it. And I understand that. But I'm just telling you, if you had a proper view, if you got a proper view of God and who God is, it would revolutionize your life. You wouldn't sit there and play on your phone when the Word of God was opened and being preached. Amen. If you had a proper respect for God. Amen. You wouldn't sit there and joke around during church time while the Word of God, while the eternal Word of God is being preached. Amen. If you had a proper view of God. I think the casual Christianity, the goofball Christianity, the silly Christianity, it just takes everything like a joke. It just shows that you don't have a proper view of who God is. But if we got a proper view of God, I think it changed things. If you got a proper view of God, I don't think you'd miss your appointments in the morning to spend time with God, if you knew who God was. I don't think you'd live your life in such a way that would bring disgrace to the name of God, that would bring disgrace to Christianity. If you understood who God was, I pray that you get a proper view of God. High, holy, lifted up. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10 if you're not there. I said we can see this passage under two headings. The first is dealing with defiance, and we see it here. He says, look, the standard of judgment in the Old Testament is severe, but the standard of judgment in the New Testament is even more severe. Why? Because you know more and you have the Holy Spirit. And then he explains that the same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And you ought to get a fear of God and a good view of God, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then I'd like you to notice, secondly, we see the second heading here, not only dealing with defiance, but we see the second heading of dealing with difficulty, verses 32 through 39. And we can see this dealing with difficulty under two subcategories. The first is hostility. Look at it. Hebrews 10:32. He's speaking to believers now, and he says, but call to remembrance. And he's talking about a specific situation that dealt with the people that he's literally talking to. And of course, this isn't happening to us, but we can look at this and learn from it and relate to it. He says, but call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of affliction. He's talking to first century Jews, and he's saying, do you remember, call to remembrance, he said, the former days, you remember back in the day, after ye were illuminated, after you got saved, after you got the Holy Spirit of God, how you endured a great flight of affliction. Look at verse 3. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. What the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, and what we can learn from it, is this: that the world has always been and will always be hostile to biblical Christianity. Look, we need to just understand that. Today, the same churches that don't have a high view of God, they're trying to portray this Christianity that's not biblical. They try to explain away this holy God, God of judgment, God of holiness, God of righteousness. They try to explain him away. And, well, God's not as angry now as he was in the Old Testament. And these things don't apply today anymore. And now God, you know. I mean, in the Old Testament, he was really mad about homosexuality. But now, let's let them teach Sunday school. I mean, that's literally the thought. And they try to portray this God of the Bible that's compatible to our society. Look, our society, we do not need to portray God as compatible to our society. We need to call our society to become compatible to God. We should not be trying to conform God to the world. We should be trying to conform ourselves to God. And he says, look, biblical Christianity, when done right, will produce hostility against you. Just know it. Just understand it. The world has always and will always be hostile towards biblical Christianity. And I say it that way for a reason. Because you can have churches that have all sorts of big entertainment centers and rock concerts and sermons that are shallow, and they don't preach the Bible, and they avoid the parts of Scripture that are not popular and the parts of Scripture that are a little controversial. And the world loves that. But when you just say, I love Jesus and I love the Word of God and I love every part of the Bible, and I believe all of it, the world is hostile towards us. You don't have to turn here, but let me just read this for you. Actually, just turn here real quickly. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would, in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 12. Notice what Paul says. And labor, working with our own hands. Notice what he says. He says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. He says, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. It sounds to me like Paul's Google ratings were not that great. Sounds to me like Paul's, you know, Yelp ratings were not good. I mean, this makes me feel good because it's like, yeah, this is New Testament Christianity. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring. The word offscouring means rejected by society of all things unto this day. Look, I'm just telling you, that's biblical Christianity. The world's going to hate you. Hostility. The world has always and will always hate biblical Christianity. So, well, what do we do? Well, if you love Jesus, you embrace it. Keep your place there in Luke. We're going to come back. Or 1 Corinthians. We're going to come back in that area real quick. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, go to Hebrews 11 just real quickly. I just want to show you a verse real quickly in Hebrews 11. We got to finish this thing up. Hebrews 11, look, verse 24. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is Hebrews 11. We're going to get to it soon. But I want you to notice here, the Bible says that about Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Look at it, verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. I'd rather suffer affliction with the people of God. He says, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Look at it. Verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 13 says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He encourages us and commands us, Hebrews 13, 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. They crucified our Savior. He was reproached. You understand that? Jesus wasn't a popular preacher. They killed him because of what he preached. He was reproached. And then we are commanded, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp bearing his reproach. We ought to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of this world. So we see the hostility. Then I'd like you to notice, secondly, go back to Hebrews 10. We see the hope. Look at what he says here in verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Paul is telling his audience, speaking specifically to people that he knows. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Look at what he says. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Look at that. He's talking to first century Christians who he's telling when they got saved. Look at the context. He said, remember the former days when you were illuminated? When you got saved and you began to associate yourself with Christianity? I mean, look at what he says there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of affliction. He says there was a couple of reasons for this. Verse 33. Partly, he says, part of it was whilst ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions. He says part of it was that you got saved, and just getting saved made you a gazing stock, made you a reproach, put a target on your back. And he says also partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. He said part of it was that you got saved and people started attacking you because you got saved. And he said part of it was that you started hanging out with people like me. That's what Paul says. Which is why Paul is often telling people, remember me and my bond. He said, don't be ashamed of my chain. Now Paul is telling us here in verse 34, for ye had compassion in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. What's he saying? He's saying these individuals, when they got saved, it cost them. I'm not saying it cost them, like the cause of Christ cost us something. It literally cost them, when they got saved, the culture and society they lived in spoiled their goods. The word spoil is a term that is used when people steal stuff. The idea is often used in a military sense when after a battle is won, and the soldiers would spoil the town, spoil the city. They take things, they pillage, they take the things from the people. And here the Bible is saying, when the culture and the time of these first century Christians, when they got saved, they became a gazing stock. There was a target put on them when they started hanging out with Paul and the other apostles and other Christians. They became a target to the point where they were spoiled of their goods, where people literally took their things because they were Christians. And I've got to ask you a question. How would you take it? How would you take it if you lost your job due to your testimony? How would you take it if you lost your house due to your testimony? How would you take it if you lost your business due to your testimony? How would you take it? I can tell you, I don't know how you would take it. I don't know how I would take it. I mean, I don't want to say that we know what a day will bring forth, but I can tell you these Christians, Hebrews 10:34, for ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and Paul says, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. When they took their goods, they took it well. They rejoiced. They took it joyfully. You say, why? Here's why. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. You say, well, this is first century Christianity. That would never happen in America today. Really? You couldn't get sued in the United States of America because of your beliefs? I have been. Twice. I'm just asking. What if the testimony of Christ actually cost you something? I'm not saying like cost me something I'm saying like money in your account cost you something. Like house you live in cost you something. Like car you drive cost you something. How would you take that? Because the Bible says that we should take hostility with hope, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. The idea is that we should not live for this world. 1 Timothy 6:6 says this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Look, I look at this and I think to myself, I'm not going to pretend that what we've suffered here at Verity Baptist Church is anywhere close to what they're suffering, what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. But I'm just telling you, you know, our church has been sued. I've been sued for my testimony, for my preaching. We've had church members that have been threatened to be sued. And praise God, and I'm so thankful and I'm so impressed with many of the men in our church that had been threatened to be sued. They said, we don't care. To God be the glory. But we've had people leave our church out of fear of losing their job, being sued, out of fear that the cause of Christ would cost them something. But if you got a proper view of God, you would say, I don't live for this world. I don't care for this world. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Then he says in verse 34, he says, we don't live for this world. In verse 35, 36, 37, 38, and 39, he says, we should live for the next world. Look at verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. Look, come with me. It's just a little while. So what if things get worse? It's just a little while. Look, I'm just telling you, I don't know that we're ready for the type of Christianity that has to shed blood for our cause, for the cause of Christ. We complain because it's a little warm in the room. It's a little warm in the room, and they haven't got the AC as quickly as I thought they should, and we're suffering for Jesus. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. That ought to give you comfort. And will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let me just share one passage of scripture with you, and we'll finish up. Go to Colossians chapter 3. If you kept your place in 1 Corinthians, after 1 Corinthians, you have 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Look, the idea is this. God is not against, I'm not against, and God is not against us having nice things, material things. God is not against us having those things. In fact, I believe that in many ways it's the blessing of God upon our lives to have nice things. But let's always remember that God is the one that gave us those things, and it's fine to have those things, but make sure those things don't have you. And we should have the attitude of Job that says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. If God wants to give me something, praise God. And if God wants to take it away, that's fine too. Because the life of a Christian should be wrapped up not in this life, but in the next. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, here the Apostle Paul, I just like how he words it, how he makes the point. Colossians 3, verse 1, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ. He asks it as a question. He says, if you're going to be risen with Christ, what he's saying is, if you're saved, and at the last trump, you're going to be risen with Christ. And I hope that would be your testimony here tonight. If you're saved, you know that heaven is your home. You know that you're on your way to heaven. You know that you've believed and called upon Jesus for salvation. You're not trusting in your works to save you. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And here's what he's saying. If you're going to be risen with Christ, then concern yourself with what Christ is concerned with, and Christ is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. If Christ is sitting on the right hand of God in heaven, then we ought to seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things in the earth. You say, well, how can I do that? How can I not be wrapped up in the things of this earth? Verse 3, you can do it if you live your life this way, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Amen. When your life becomes the life of Christ, when it's not just, I go to church, I kind of do this church thing, I do this Christianity thing, but there's me, then there's church. When your life is hid with Christ in God, verse 4, when Christ who is your life, when Christ who is our life, when you can get to the place where you say, my life is Christ, my life is hid in Christ. Everything I am, everything I care about, everything I have, everything I possess, it's Christ, it belongs to Christ. It's not just something I do on Sunday or Wednesday, it's not just something I do every once in a while, but Christ who is our life. When Christ who is our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, we are going to spend eternity, not in this world, but the next world. So why not live for that world? Seek those things that are above. Set your affections on things above. Get a proper view of God. Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you. And I understand that these portions of Scripture from Hebrews can be heavy. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to understand it. Help us to live our lives in such a way where we would say, I'd rather suffer the reproach of Christ. I'd rather suffer with the people of God, even if it costs me to serve Christ. I choose Christ because I don't live for this world. If we could get to the place in our lives where we get a proper view of God, I think it would change so many things. And Lord, I pray you'd help us. I pray you'd be with us. Because I do think things are going to get worse in this world. And help us to be ready. to sacrifice by making our lives the life of Christ. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.